Thanks very much, Jim. What a great guy Jim is. As someone who knows nothing about poetry, I would describe his poems as surprisingly good. He quite often regales us on the Hill Walking Week with some of his poetry, and some of it's quite profound. Who can forget his classic, "I wandered lonely as a cloud, I should have brought my compass." Perhaps not one of his best, but pithy and to the point. Thanks, Jim. So as Jim said, we are starting an occasional series on the letters to the churches in Revelation. I'm going to look at the letter to the church of Ephesus. It's the first letter, and it's from Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. I'm just going to share screen with my PowerPoint. So that should be me in the corner and the PowerPoint is showing. So here you see a map of the seven churches of Revelation. Set in Asia Minor, current day Turkey. The book of Revelation was written by John, could have been John of the Gospel, but it could have been another John. But it's reputed that this John was a leader in the Church of Ephesus. He writes when he is in exile on the island of Patmos, probably through the anti-Christian persecution of the Emperor Domitian. So I think that that experience would have influenced his way of writing. He writes in the apocalyptic style, which was developed in the Old Testament and brought to fruition in the book of Daniel. It continued through the early Christian church into the early medieval period. Apocalyptic style, which in Greek means revelation, is full of symbolism, numbers and fantasy. And not least in the picture of Jesus described in Revelation chapter 1. And Jesus is the person who is writing these things to the churches. You just have to Google the images of the Jesus of Revelation to understand that it's not really meant to be a physical picture. So this guy has got eyes of flaming fire, but it looks as though he's been boxed in the eyes and has got two black eyes. And when they try to illustrate the sword coming out of the mouth, it just gets ridiculous. So this is very symbolic. Let me read the description to you. This is someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. It's a reference to Jesus being a priest interceding between us and God. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. A reference possibly to the maturity, the authority to speak, or even the purity, the ability to cleanse from sin. From Isaiah, sin washed white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, reference to the penetrating, all-knowing view of God. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, a reference perhaps to the bronze altar for cleansing sin from the tabernacle, his ability to purify from sin, and perhaps a readiness to go and deliver that purification. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, a loud, commanding voice worth listening to. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, Jesus' protector and sustainer of the seven churches. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Authoritative voice, the writer of scripture, the determiner of truth. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, as in the transfiguration, God in all his divinity and holiness. This is not a picture of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is someone who is powerful, knowledgeable, holy, forgiving, purifying. This person has authority and power to write to the churches. So I've picked out two issues for consideration from the passage. The first is that we have a jealous God. And the second is that we have a first love. So a jealous God. The Ephesian church was reasonably good. They were commended for their hard work. Perseverance. They did not tolerate wicked people. You tested those who claimed to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They endured hardships in Jesus' name. They have not grown weary. But they had a fault and punishment was threatened. The total removal of the lampstand really stands for the witness of the church. Could be Jesus himself there, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Could even be the church being taken out of the picture altogether. This feels harsh. And the good comments here could be applied to West Glasgow New Church. Perhaps even the Ephesian Church sounds better. This is not enough for God. God is jealous for all of us. He demands complete surrender. This is a theme that passes through the full extent of Scripture. So when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments on the tablets, these ten principles for living God's way. Commandment number two says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we're unlikely to create a golden idol and bow down and worship it. But in our minds, we struggle day by day to keep God as number one. I confess that many times each day, my work, my family, my money, my possessions get in the way of God. And I need Christ's forgiveness. So I need to read this in the context of the cross. That even though I fail, I am still loved by God. But I still want to follow command number two. The Bible talks about God's jealousy as a good, godly jealousy. There is reference to the jealousy that we know as a bad. And Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, he says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in dissension and jealousy. This is a common jealousy that we recognize as bad, a destructive force. Good jealousy, Paul also talks about when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul brings in the picture of the marriage relationship to this subject of jealousy. I'm always struck that society in general, whilst they may be open to sexual promiscuity reject any claim for fidelity, when it comes to adultery and marriage, that is seen as criminally bad. The success of the series Dr. Foster, which was all about that, suggests that this view is quite widespread, that people recognize that within a marriage relationship, there is a vow, there is a connection which is sacrosanct, and breaking it is criminally bad. It is recognized as a unique bond. This theme is continued by James in chapter 4 of his letter when he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? You're in the world, in accordance with the Bible, only to the extent of being God's representation. And Jesus himself follows this pattern too, when he demands love stronger than that of close relatives. In Matthew 10, he says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we would not be human if this didn't annoy us. But this, to my mind, is an error of our understanding of God. We constantly reduce God to the status of a big man, a strong king. And we slightly recoil at offering complete obedience to another human being, rightly so. We shouldn't obey dictators ultimately. But this is not a big man, a strong king. This is God. He is spirit. He is our creator and sustainer. we are made in his likeness. Refusing him is like trying to stop our blood flowing. I think this godly jealousy is expressed most clearly in John's Gospel, chapter 15, when Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He is our sustainer, he is our blood flow. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If we are part of God's will, we can be part of the eternal story, our lives given eternal meaning. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If we do our own thing, forget our first love, we lose Jesus, we lose our hope. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. This all-encompassing love brings us through the Holy Spirit to Jesus, to the Father. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This joy is the life more abundant that Jesus offers. Church at Ephesus was offered the tree of life in the paradise of God, life more abundant. Being close to a loving God will help us love our spouses, love our children, our church, our neighbours better. Let's just take a moment to stop and consider this and pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that your demands of us feel severe and harsh. We recognize that you are our creator and sustainer, and that your way is the right and natural way for us to live. Give us faith to make time for you, courage to dedicate ourselves to you, wisdom to obey you. Amen. Now let's look at first love. The passage says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." I have a long history of being beaten up by this passage. So my main aim today is to avoid beating you up. The Christian life is very much like a marriage. It's referenced in that way in the Bible. There is at the start infatuation. Madness of early love, chemicals and hormones going haywire. But it moves on to long-term love, perhaps a love that you have to work at. It's so easy to take your partner for granted once the hormones dry down. This is difficult to talk about because popular culture demands that we have lifelong infatuation. And we feel a failure if we're not experiencing it. And very few people are willing to talk about this mature love. That popular view is just not true. Maybe there's 1 in 1,000 couples who share a chemical imbalance, but I doubt it. The truth is that a successful relationship needs sacrifice, service, consideration, submission. The godly way to view this is a development to something stronger, deeper, not a loss. I have had 2 spiritual awakenings in my life where I've experienced this infatuation, the immediacy of God's presence, easy prayer. I don't have those feelings now. Perhaps a bit due to my lack of faith, but primarily a maturing of love for God, a learning to live by faith. On the surface, I was more successful for God then. But in terms of measurable results, now is better. If you long for the infatuation of conversion, revival, you're probably longing for a historical event this past. I often see Christians who are guilty because they have lost that infatuation. They suffer needlessly. They're that less useful because of their guilt, and they're looking back like Lot's wife. As we mature, we enter different phases of the Christian life. We must find God in the here and now. Finding our first love is not about winding back time. Jesus isn't back there. He's right here, right now. I suggest two ways of finding your first love, one in your head space and one in your neighbor's space, like the New Testament letters. So if we look at Ephesians, Paul's letter this time, he starts off the book, as most of these letters do, in the head space. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then later in the letter, he moves on to the neighbor's space. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Cosmic realities translate into the mundane care and humility in practice. The glory is not ours, it is God's. The greatest act of all time was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. At first glance, a despicable failure. But the glory was God's, and we share in the outcome of that glory. Imagine what the person who died for you on that cross wants for you now. You can see God in the headspace. You show God to others in your neighbor's space. So in the headspace, practice finding God, and whether that's through Bible reading, prayer, study groups, meditation, see through these activities to find God with you, Emmanuel. Do what brings life to you. Find God by listening to the voice. We preach that Jesus is alive, so listen for him. Expect him to speak to you. When you read words that are 2,000 years old, ask Jesus what he's trying to say to you today. When you pray, ask the Father to talk to you. Listen to what he says. Be a yes man or a yes woman. When God speaks into your headspace, obey. The more we obey, the clearer we will hear God speak. I don't promise you infatuation, but I do promise you that God is there, wanting to speak with you. I do promise you God's love. Can you hear him now? And in the neighbor's space, if it's just in your head, it will die. The lampstand will be taken from you. Jesus could reveal great cosmic mysteries to his disciples, but his greatest message, love God and love your neighbor. Find a way to serve God practically. The more ambitious, the more courageous your service, the closer God will be to you as you rely on him. And maybe in those new things, there will be a bit of the infatuation, but in all, they will be your first love. Let's close with prayer, and I'll leave space for us to listen to God at the end of these few lines. Let us pray. Our Father, we see you, your Son with us now, through your Spirit. You see that face, brilliant white light, so powerful and yet so loving, so humble. Speak to us now. Tell us what we need to hear. Father, help us to obey. Amen. So back to you, Jim.
To the communion part of our service. I'm delighted to be sharing it with you, even though we're separated in time. I'm on Thursday, you're on Sunday, and space, because we're all separated in our own homes. I want to remind us first that when we come to the communion table, we're taking part in a transaction. We're exchanging our brokenness for his wholeness because he became broken for us. We're exchanging our sinfulness for his purity because he was made sin for us. We're exchanging our weakness for his power because he became weak to empower us. And we're bringing to the table our fears for the future and our fears even of death, because we know that he has faced down all of those for us. That because of his death, our death, instead of a brick wall that one day we're going to crash into and then nothing, is a gateway where he stands to welcome us through. I'm going to read some words from the Anglican liturgy, and then we will take bread and wine or whatever equivalent you have handy together, and then I'll read another prayer. Most merciful Lord, your love compels us to come in. Our hands were unclean. Our hearts were unprepared. We were not fit even to eat the crumbs from under your table. But you, Lord, are the God of our salvation, and share your bread with sinners. So cleanse and feed us with the precious body and blood of your Son, that he may live in us and we in him, and that we, with the whole company of Christ, may sit and eat in your kingdom. Take the bread. And the wine. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. May we who share Christ's body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so we and all your children shall be free. And the whole earth live to praise your name through Christ Jesus our Lord. We might think that if this is a transaction, then we maybe made it years ago, committed ourselves years ago, accepted all Christ's blessings years ago. So why do we need to take communion every week? Why are we going to do it again next week or maybe even tonight? And I think the answer to that is that, unfortunately, it's a bit as though we've got a slow puncture, like a slow puncture on your car, that you can top it up so that it's the right pressure and everything's fine, but you bump over a few ruts and potholes and you're going to need to top it up again. And sadly, in our imperfect human state, we do need to be reminded and topped up at frequent intervals. Otherwise, we just gradually deflate and lose our way. God be with you all.
Thank you, Ruth, for leading us in communion. And I want to thank Douglas as well for that extremely challenging talk and thoughtful and inspiring. So thank you, Douglas, for that. I want to thank other people involved this morning. Thank you, Lynn. Thank you, Emma, as well, for your camera work. And the choir members as well, all of them, too many to mention. And also Andy for his work behind the scenes. And thanks to all of you for joining us this morning. Now, I'd like to close with the doxology, and after that the service is over. There may or may not be some selfies and poems to see at the end, but I'll hand over to Lynn and Andy for that. Okay, I'm just going to read the doxology from Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
heavens on.